Father God, thank you so much for your word to us. Thank you very much for this incredible encounter between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Thank you for all that it's going to teach us now. We pray that you'd help us to listen to his words, to respond rightly from the heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we start, I want you to picture two people in your mind. It could be people that you know, or it could be people that you invent in your head as I describe them. The first person I'd like you to imagine is, think of someone who isn't a Christian, but in your mind might be an ideal candidate to become a Christian. I don't know what you might make of that. Maybe they're, a very moral person, a loving person, high standards of personal ethics, maybe a good, faithful family person, a good social conscience, perhaps, involved in good causes, the kind of person people admire and want to look up to, the kind of person who makes you think, well, they're not a Christian, but it wouldn't take a big shift, really, for them to become a Christian. They sort of already look like one. I don't know if you've got a person in mind, someone you know, someone you've invented. Okay, so hold that person in mind. And then for the second person, think of the opposite. Someone who you think, well, they're not a Christian and they're never going to become a Christian. Someone who's, maybe their morals are highly questionable. Maybe they've got a difficult history, life's in a mess, there's no sign of improving. Perhaps they've hurt others. Perhaps they've been hurt themselves. They've got themselves in trouble repeatedly. No one admires them. Nobody looks up to them. Nobody wants to be like them. The kind of person that makes you think, well, they're not a Christian. I just can't imagine them ever becoming one. It just seems too much of a leap. Now, what do you think of that judgment call I've just asked you to make? That one of those people is more likely and the other is less likely to become a Christian. One's closer, the other's further away. But I don't know if you can see where we're going with this. In John's Gospel, in chapters 3 and 4 that we've been looking at the last couple of weeks and this week, Jesus encounters two people exactly like the ones I've just described to you. In the last couple of weeks in chapter 3, we've seen Nicodemus. He was the man who came to see Jesus at night. He's described in chapter 3, verse 1, as a Pharisee, a member of the Jewish ruling council. Now, the Pharisees, you might remember, they were the most upstanding members of the community, the religious teachers who were most concerned to be a good influence on the rest of society. And Nicodemus would have been highly, highly respected, admired, a man from, a good family, doing good work. And Jesus, the Son of God, comes to earth to gather disciples. And we might think, well, Nicodemus, well, he's an obvious candidate. Just ready to be swept into the kingdom. Easy. He's kind of there. This week, in chapter 4, we meet someone at the opposite end of the scale. The second type of person. We'll look at the details in a moment, but this Samaritan woman had everything going against her. Her background, her status, her morals. She'd become an outcast from her own society, the most outwardly unlikely person for Jesus to ever want to invite to join him and be one of his disciples and his representatives. Religious people at the time would have seen her as an absolutely hopeless cause. These chapters are here to show us how utterly, utterly wrong that kind of thinking is. Jesus hasn't come for type 1 people and not type 2 people, whatever those types are. He would be outraged by that idea. There's a key word in these chapters that comes up again and again and again. I just want to show this to you. It's the word whoever. It comes up 7 times in chapter 3. Let me just point that to you. Verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Whoever on both sides. Verse 21 of chapter 3, whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, Verse 33, whoever has accepted Jesus' testimony has certified that God is truthful. And the last verse of chapter 3, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. All the way through chapter 3, whoever, whoever, whoever. And the same word is right there in the middle of our chapter, chapter 4, in the middle of the conversation with this Samaritan woman. Look at verse 14. Jesus says, whoever drinks the water I will give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And whoever is an amazing word. It's a radical word. In the whole of John's Gospel, it comes up 29 times, along with similar words like all and everyone. Whoever is a word that just busts open those categories that we might try to draw. No one is the wrong sort of person to come to Jesus. No one is the right sort either. Whatever you are, whatever your background, we need to come to him for eternal life. So today there's one big point and a couple of sub-points underneath that. The big point is this. Whoever comes to Jesus will receive eternal life. Whoever comes to Jesus will receive eternal life. That's the most important thing to pick up from these chapters. So we want to dive into chapter 4. The sub-points are going to be these. It doesn't matter who you are, and it doesn't matter where you are. So we'll get to those as we come through. First, it doesn't matter who you are. And this is verses 1 to 18 of chapter 4. Let's pick up the story. The first few verses in chapter 4 explain how Jesus happened to be in Samaria in the first place. And we don't need to dwell on the details much. But in verse 1, it seems he's starting to attract a bit of attention from the authorities in Jerusalem. Later in his ministry, Jesus will deliberately provoke that attention because it will lead to their opposition to him and his crucifixion and his resurrection. The time is not yet ready for that. So before things get too heated in that direction, Jesus withdraws back to Galilee, and the way to Galilee from Jerusalem passes through Samaria. So that's why he's there. It would have been a long journey, a long, hot trudge. And on the way, they stop off for supplies in a town, this town called Sychar, that is mentioned in verse 5. And Sychar was famous for being the site of Jacob's well, a great big well, which features, obviously, in the story. Now, picture the scene. Jesus, verse 6, is tired. He's knackered. He sits down by the well for a break. His disciples, verse 8, have popped off to Sainsbury's. They're going to pick up a few meal deals on the way to get them through the journey. We'll see them get back at the end of the passage. So it's just Jesus alone sitting by the well. And at about noon, the Samaritan woman arrives to collect some water. Now, already there are some things about that should make us a little suspicious. At noon, everyone in their right mind was having a bit of shelter, possibly a siesta, sheltering from the sun. Noon was not the time for collecting and carrying great big containers of water. And also, women would normally have done this kind of thing together, partly for safety, partly to share the work. What is it about this woman that she comes alone at noon when no one else is going to be around? Now, given what we discover later, it makes sense that she was an outcast, shunned by her own society. Now, she wouldn't have expected necessarily to find Jesus there. She certainly wouldn't have expected him to speak to her because it wasn't polite in that society for men to speak in public to a lone single woman. In some parts of the Middle East, that's still the case today. When the disciples later return in verse 27, they're surprised to see Jesus talking to her. Now, it's fair to say they don't know him very well yet if they're surprised by that. This is not something Jesus avoids, speaking to women. But this woman probably hoped that this strange man sitting by the well would ignore her. And it would have felt very awkward when Jesus suddenly said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Look at her reaction to that in verse 9. It's full of distance and suspicion of this strange man breaking social conventions. Verse 9, she says, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And John explains that in the brackets, the end of verse 9, little word of explanation. Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Now look, that's an understatement, a massive understatement. The word Samaritan these days has fairly positive resonances. We think of the Good Samaritan parable. We think of the Samaritans and their good charitable work today. But in the first century, the line between Jewish people and Samaritan people was an ugly racial divide. For historical reasons, there was hatred and distrust between the two groups. They viewed each other as sort of religiously compromised traitors to the true religion. I was trying to think of a similar situation today. There are not many racial divides that are as ugly as that was. Imagine during the recent Gaza war, an Israeli soldier approaching a single lone Palestinian Gazan woman on the street and saying, "Can you get me a drink?" Can you imagine the distrust, the suspicion? That's the kind of feeling that's going to be here. Well, you couldn't possibly get more different to Nicodemus, the establishment figure, the polite guy. So this woman is essentially saying to Jesus, "Look, I can see you're tired. In case you hadn't noticed, I'm a woman and I'm a Samaritan. So let's just stop the conversation, shall we?" Jesus continues, though. Verse 10. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." What is Jesus saying here? Living water. Now, there's a double meaning here in this term, living water. Living water was a phrase that sometimes just meant running water, sort of healthy water that was pure enough to drink. But Jesus is also picking up on promises made in the Bible. Several times in the prophets, there were promises made by Ezekiel and by Isaiah, which talked about living water. And there was a promise that God would return to his people, and then symbolically speaking, living water would flow out from Jerusalem out towards all the people of the earth, bringing life and cleansing and forgiveness. It was a promise of, symbolically, like a gushing fountain that would begin in Jerusalem when God came to earth, and it would bring life to desperate, thirsty people in the desert. That is what Jesus is talking about, as we soon discover. But not surprisingly, the woman sort of assumes the ordinary meaning, just the pure running water. And I think that's probably fair. You and I probably would have assumed that if we were there. So her reply in verse 11 is probably still a little bit sarcastic. So verse 11, she says, "Sir," again, in case you haven't noticed, "I'm the one with a container for drawing water from the well. You haven't got one. It's a very deep well." Now, by the way, it still is. You can go to this place in the Middle East. You can see it. The well is still there. Apparently, it's about 100 feet deep. 30 meters, for those who need that translated. So you can sort of still feel the sarcasm in verse 11. "Okay, mister, what are you going to do? Where are you going to get this water? Come on, mate. Bring it on. Are you delirious or something? Or maybe you're a sort of idiot city boy that's never been to the country and used a well. Can we just give you some basics? You need a big container," and so on. And she continues in verse 12, probably laughing. "Are you greater than our father, Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" To which, of course, the answer is yes. Jesus is significantly greater. And I wonder if Jesus is smiling as he replies in verse 13. "Everyone who drinks this water in the well, will be thirsty again." I'm not talking about this water. The funny thing is that the woman has made exactly the same mistake as Nicodemus made the previous encounter. When Jesus talked to Nicodemus about being born again, Nicodemus tried to take that literally. How do you get back in your mother's womb? That doesn't make sense. Exactly the same thing. She's trying to take it. What's he doing talking about this water in the well? She doesn't get it. Jesus is making much bigger, much deeper spiritual points here. So Jesus clarifies, not this water, not the water in the well. This water is a temporary fix. You'll drink it and you'll feel better for a little while, but then you'll have to come back tomorrow with your container again for some more. Jacob's well can only give you that temporary fix. But Jesus says, I've come to offer a completely different kind of water. So verse 14, Jesus says, whoever, that's that word, whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That is why Jesus came, and that is what he means by living water. He came to give eternal life. The whole of John's Gospel is there to make that point. Remember the purpose statement we've mentioned a couple of times at the end, chapter 20, verse 31. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing that you may have life in his name. And so the picture here, this beautiful picture Jesus paints, is of wonderful, delicious, cleansing, thirst-quenching water. My wife, Tree, loves drinking water. She hardly drinks anything else. The metaphor's changing. Hail is not in the passage. I'm sorry. Is that what it is? Don't know. But yeah, Tree loves water. She hardly drinks cold water, hot water. That's the variation. I like my drinks a little bit more varied, usually. But sometimes I get it. I get the passion about water. You know, when you're tired, you're thirsty, you haven't drunk enough, it's been a hot day, you've been busy and exercising. Think of that first glorious moment when the sip of water first touches your tongue and refreshes your mouth and then wets the dry throat. And in that moment, it's the most wonderful feeling. You know, when you've got guests arriving for lunch and they arrive and you say, what would you like to drink? We've got tea, we've got coffee, we've got fruit juice, we've got wine. What would you like? And they just go, oh, can I just have a glass of water, please? I don't know if you're salivating as I'm describing it. It's probably going to be a mad rush for the jugs at the end of the service. The first, that taste of water feels like being restored back to life sometimes, doesn't it? And that's just for us here in 21st century London, where we're never far away from from something to drink. Imagine how much more wonderful that taste of water would have been 2,000 years ago in the Middle East. And Jesus says, you know what? That the eternal life that I offer is like receiving that wonderful, refreshing feeling forever, with it never dying away. You'll never need another drink. You'll never need another source of water. Come to me and they will be unimaginably wonderful satisfaction, which will last forever. Nothing in this life is like that. Not water, not food, not music, not sex. None of the good things last forever. You have to exhaust yourself coming back again and again for more if you try and get yourself satisfied with earthly water. But Jesus says, my water, this eternal life, is a never-ending source, far from dying away. It wells up, as he describes it. When you have it, the joy, the satisfaction, the refreshment, it'll increase. It'll never go away. Now, Jesus says all of that to this Samaritan woman, attached to the wonderful word, whoever. This can be yours, he says, to her. You feel excluded? You feel disqualified from spiritual life, from this living water? It doesn't matter who you are. All you've got to do is ask me, says Jesus, and you'll receive it. It doesn't matter who you are. And so verse 15, she asks. But it's a little bit difficult to know what her tone of voice is, still. Is she starting to take him seriously? Or is there still a hint of sarcasm? Is there still a bit of misunderstanding of what kind of water he's talking about? She says, verse 15, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. There's still a slight mix-up of the water of the well and the water of eternal life. Something's changing in her attitude. She's listening to Jesus. There's a danger, though, still, that she'll walk away from this conversation just thinking, that guy was a bit of a weirdo, and just completely miss the importance of what Jesus was saying, missing out on the life that he's offering to her. And so what Jesus does at this point in the conversation, he suddenly turns the conversation to what for her would have been the most awkward, uncomfortable possible topic. The one thing guaranteed to unsettle her and make her really listen. He does it out of kindness. But you can feel the awkwardness. So verse 16, he says to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." Pause. Verse 17, "I have no husband," she replied. And then Jesus says, giving information that he couldn't possibly have known without supernatural divine intervention, he says, "You're right when you say you have no husband." And he gently says, "The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you're now with is not your husband. What you've just said to me is quite true." Okay. Well, that's it. That's why she's here at noon. That's why no one else is with her. That's why she's rejected from her own society. That's why she's so utterly, utterly opposite from Nicodemus. It's not just that she's a Samaritan and a woman in a society where those things were despised. We don't know what happened to her husbands, a combination of divorces or death or both. The whole thing sort of reeks a bit, though, doesn't it? From their cultural perspective, even today in our far more permissive society, if somebody were to tell you they'd been married five times, you'd start forming certain opinions about them, I guess. In the Jewish and Samaritan society of 2,000 years ago, she would have been beyond the pale, unacceptable, untouchable. And now, I guess she's given up on marriage. She's found a guy, I don't know who he is, willing to live with her without getting married, again putting himself in a socially unacceptable position at the time. They would have been pariahs. Parents would have steered their children away from them. Anyone wanting a place in society would have just blanked them on the street. Now, Jesus knew all of that. She didn't have to tell him. He knew it from the start. And still he says, whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst, to this poor, broken, damaged, sinful, thirsty woman. Jesus says, whoever. And he means her. And I think Jesus could hardly have chosen a better person to make that point, didn't you? It doesn't matter who you are. Let me say to you today, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter. Jesus sees every corner of your past, your guilt, your shame. He knows what every single one of us has done. And he still says, whoever. Just come to me, whoever you are, whatever you've done, however far from acceptability you feel, in the eyes of God, in the eyes of society, just come. And that ever-refreshing water of eternal life can be yours. It can be yours today. No one here this morning is excluded. There is no one here to whom God would say, I'm not after your type. You can't sin too much. You can't be too messed up. You could ask Jesus now. You just need to ask him. That is the first and by far the most important point to see in this passage. Whoever comes to Jesus will have eternal life from him. It doesn't matter who you are. But the conversation continues. And so we've got a second point from verses 19 to 26, which might sound strange. It doesn't matter where you are. And we pick it up in verse 19. And the woman is shaken. Jesus clearly has this supernatural insight into her. In verse 19, she says, probably trembling, probably full of tears. "Sir, I can see you're a prophet. I don't know how you know, but you know, and everything you've said about me is true. That's who I am. But there's a problem. She's a Samaritan, he's a Jew, and that just put massive difficulties in the way of her responding to him." So verse 20, she brings that up, and she says, "Our ancestors, our Samaritan ancestors, worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Now that was one of the big arguments. The Jerusalem temple was the center of Jewish worship. The breakaway Samaritan sect had set up a rival temple in a place called Gerizim. And that was one of the big fights between the two groups. Jesus answers her effectively by saying, "It doesn't matter where you are." So verse 21, he says, "Woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." Something's going to happen to change all of that. So he doesn't allow her to believe that the breakaway Samaritans were correct. So he says in verse 23 that what they worship is something they don't know. They are worshipping out of ignorance. And Jews worship what they do know, he says. And salvation is coming from the Jews in verse 23 because, of course, Jesus was a Jew, fulfilling the Jewish scriptures. But in a sense, that old Jew-Samaritan debate was just going to be rendered pointless and irrelevant. Because Jesus says in verse 23 that true worship won't be about going to a certain place, going to Jerusalem or going to Gerizim or anywhere else. It's going to be about worshipping in spirit and in truth. Now, this is again connected with those Old Testament prophecies from Isaiah and from Ezekiel about living water. The picture was that when the Messiah came, when God came to earth, the Holy Spirit of God, God's presence, would be poured out from Jerusalem and go out into all of the world, plunging people who came to the Messiah into relationship with God. And that water, the Spirit, would flow out from Jerusalem. But it would continue flowing throughout the world. So that it wouldn't matter where you were in the world when it came to you. All that matters is that living water, the Holy Spirit, has come to you. So that wherever you are, you can be a true worshipper. That is God's plan. That is the kind of worshipper the Father is seeking, Jesus says. That's pretty good news for us. We can be here. And not have to head off to Jerusalem or Gerizim or somewhere far flung. Now, the woman seems to be vaguely aware of these promises because she knows they're connected with the coming of the Messiah. So I don't know if she's starting to guess that Jesus might be the Messiah, but she says in verse 25, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." And he's either confirming what her suspicions are saying, or he's dropping the bombshell in verse 26 when he says, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." I don't know what went through her mind at that moment. Perhaps remembering the embarrassing start of the conversation, how she started thinking Jesus was a weirdo and was a bit sarcastic. Perhaps she's gobsmacked with amazement that here was the Messiah, the King of the universe, God himself on earth, standing in front of her, talking to her, of all people. But the point Jesus was making to her is this: true worshippers don't go to a place to find God. They go to a person. They go to him. So we don't have to go to Jerusalem or Mecca or anywhere else. It doesn't matter where you are. You just come to Jesus, and he will metaphorically pour that living water over us, give us the Spirit of God, who will live in us forever. Whoever comes to Jesus will have eternal life. It doesn't matter where you are. If you're a Christian this morning, I don't know where you were when you first came to faith. Maybe in a church building somewhere, could have been at home, could have been in a school, maybe in your bedroom, maybe on holiday somewhere, visiting somebody. Some of you may be even in this room. Does that make any difference? Not at all. It doesn't matter where you are. God's not limited to special times and places. As Jesus told Nicodemus in chapter 3, the Spirit is like the wind and it blows wherever he pleases. If he wants to bring life to someone praying in their bedroom, he can. If he wants to bring life to you sitting at your desk at work, he can. If he wants to bring life to a homeless person who cries a prayer of desperate faith in a freezing subway, he can. If he wants to bring life to an ISIS terrorist hiding out in a military bunker, he can. That is the beauty of the word whoever. It doesn't matter where they are. If any of those people come to Jesus and ask him for forgiveness and eternal life, he will give it to them. Now look, I think there's still a lot of confusion about this in religious circles. People still think of church buildings as holy spaces where God dwells and you have to go there to meet him. It's a bit harder to think that when your church meets in a school and in a pub. And I think that's an advantage in some ways. I like that about CCB. It avoids that confusion. Because there are no more holy spaces. No mini Jerusalems or mini Gerizims today. St. Paul's Cathedral or St. Peter's in Rome. They're no more holy than Chestnut Grove School. Or the Bedford. Church is not people, it's... Church is not place, it's people. Key sentence there. True worship doesn't depend on location, but on people coming to Jesus. So please never feel that we're not a proper church here at CCB, just because we don't have a more traditional building. Occasionally people drop in and visit us for a service who've got perhaps a higher church background. And sometimes they struggle to think that we're the real deal, that we're really worshipping God acceptably because of where we meet. If that is you this morning, let me reassure you with Jesus' words. True worshippers worship in spirit and in truth by coming to him. It doesn't matter where you are. So it doesn't matter who you are, and it doesn't matter where you are. And that's the conversation over with the Samaritan woman. In verse 27, the disciples get back from Sainsbury's. The woman runs off. But something absolutely wonderful then happens. She runs off to tell people about Jesus. This despised outcast goes back to her own town and says in verse 29, "Come and see a man who told me everything I've ever done." Could this be the Messiah? And despite who she is, there is something about her, I guess, excitement, her tone of voice, the honesty, that despite everything, they follow her. And so verse 30, they came out of the town and they made their way towards Jesus. And there's no time to dig into all of the details of the rest of the passage. I want to just summarize what happens next. Look at the very end of the passage, verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I've ever done. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged Jesus to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Isn't it fantastic how God used the testimony of that once despised woman? How she was able to lead her own town to Christ. So now there's not just one Samaritan Christian, which was unexpected enough. There's a huge crowd of them. Now, I want us to look at the very last thing, at what happens in the middle. Picture the scene. The disciples are there, back from Sainsbury's. They've got no idea about the conversation Jesus has had with the woman. They've got no idea that there's a horde of Samaritans walking towards them at this point. And so they start talking to Jesus about the meal deals. Verse 31, Rabbi, eat something. We've got some BLT, tuna mayo, egg and cress. What do you want? And Jesus smiles, on his mind are wonderful things. A desperate woman has just found life in him. A crowd of Samaritans are following her to him. And so slightly cryptically, he says to the disciples, "I've got food to eat that you know nothing about. In other words, look around you, pay attention. There's something far more satisfying going on here than this food. And they're still not getting it. Could someone have brought him food? Did we miss a Tesco's that's closer than the Sainsbury's? Let me summarize what Jesus says to them by pointing to verse 35, the end of verse 35. He says to them, I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. In other words, look over there. See, over that hill, there's a bunch of people coming towards us. We've got some conversations to have. The food can wait. Join me. Get involved. It's time to harvest the crop for eternal life. And the truth is, Samaria, the Samaritans, they were probably the last place the disciples expected a harvest. The last place they thought Jesus would be looking for disciples. They still had those two images in mind. The person who would naturally, easily become a Christian. And the person who's too unlikely, too far gone. And they needed those images smashed to pieces. Maybe we do too. Have you grasped the significance of that word, whoever? Is there anyone you think of as beyond salvation? As too far gone, too sinful, the wrong history, the wrong background, the wrong attitudes, even the wrong language or accent or culture or skin. Please let John 3 and 4 sink in. Whoever comes to Jesus will receive eternal life. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you are. Don't shut your eyes to the harvest. Get involved, says Jesus. There's time in our day as well to harvest a crop for eternal life. And if you're someone who, personally, thinking through these things, wants to come to Jesus, or might want to soon, or even you have today, talk to us, talk to Christian friends, talk to me. We'd love to help you. Let's pray. Lord, this is just a wonderful, wonderful conversation, an amazing passage. And we thank you so much that there is no one to whom you would say you are the wrong type. Thank you for the glorious good news that when we get to heaven, when we're gathered around your throne, we will meet this woman, that she will be there, saved by you. Thank you that Nicodemus will be there as well. It took him a lot longer. We don't find out to the end of the gospel that he came to Christ. Thank you that neither of them was beyond your grace. That both of them came and saw that believing in Jesus meant they could have life. Help us to see that and be sure of it. In Jesus' name, amen.